Now, I want us to be slightly more interactive than we're in the habit of being in the past on Sunday evenings. So there's a couple of points in the sermon where I'll seek a bit of response, so be ready for that. One of those is kind of at the beginning. So what I want you to do first is think of the person that you know best in the world. The person that is most familiar to you. You've spent more time with them than anybody else. And then imagine that you get chatting with me after tonight, and for some bizarre reason, I try to persuade you that that person doesn't exist. Don't know why I would do that. How would I get on? What do you think? Who thinks I'd be in with a chance of persuading you that that person doesn't exist? Do you think I could do it? Anyone think that? Nobody. Not a single person. Who thinks I wouldn't be able to do it? That's everybody. Just checking your somebody's response. Why? Why wouldn't I be able to do it? Anyone say? He's right there. That would make it tricky. Yeah? Okay. Any others who wants to back up their opinion that I wouldn't be able to persuade you?
We've memory of them.
Memory of them, yeah. Lots of memory of them, if it's a person you know really well. Yeah.
You could ask other people and they'd all see.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, so lots and lots of reasons. I'm quite glad you responded that way. I'd be slightly worried about your grip on reality if you hadn't responded that way. I agree with you. I don't think I could persuade you. You've encountered too much evidence that that person exists to be able to be persuaded out of that. You've interacted with this person thousands and thousands of times. It would be impossible for me to explain away all the memories that you have. You've got to know this person over years. In your memories of them, there's a detail and there's a consistency, and you know this person's character. And they've probably said and done things that you never would or could have made up. You've seen this person with your eyes, you've heard them with your ears, you've touched them, maybe shaken hands, maybe hugged, maybe more. And so the evidence is beyond overwhelming. It would be ridiculous for me to suggest otherwise. Well, here is the thing about this Bible passage. John, who is writing this letter, feels that way about God. Did you pick that up as we read in verse 1? That which was from the beginning, now that can only be God. Those phrases are only used in the Bible of God. Only God is said to have always existed. The first four words in the Bible are, in the beginning, God. And then, of course, God goes on to create everything else. So this is God that we're talking about. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched. John's making a massive statement. He's saying to his readers, you want to know why I believe in God? Well, it is because I've heard him. I have seen him. I have touched him with my ears and my eyes and my hands. I don't just know he exists in some sort of conceptual way. I know him personally. John is saying, God has arrived. And that is huge. Obviously in our world, the people that you interact with day by day, some people believe God exists, some people don't. Some people hope that he's there but aren't sure if they can be sure. Other people hope he's not there and seek to avoid the question or to disprove him. Some people just think, well, maybe there's some kind of power out there, some sort of force, personality behind everything. But if so, he's beyond our experience. He seems to be silent. He seems to be hidden and inaccessible from us, so that we're just left guessing in the dark. But if John's claim is true, to have heard and seen and touched God in person, then all of that uncertainty, all of that debate about God is completely swept away. God is not only real, but he has visited. He's been here. He's spoken and interacted and been touched by people. The eternal and spiritual has become temporal and physical in our world. The God who created the universe and therefore is beyond it and outside it in some senses, has stepped into the universe that he made. He's become part of our dimensions. He's entered time and space. He's been heard and seen and touched. Now, before we dig into that any further, I want to back up for a minute. What is this document, this letter from John that we're reading? Because this is the first of a little series in 1 John. We'll spend quite a few weeks working through this part of the Bible. So a few words of introduction. Like all of the letters in the New Testament, it was written to churches in the first century. It's called 1 John because it's the first letter by John, who was one of the earliest followers of Jesus. This is the same John that wrote John's Gospel, wrote an account of the life of Jesus. So we know that this John spent at least 3 years with Jesus as one of those apostles. More than that, within that group of 12 apostles, John was one of Jesus's closest and most trusted friends. It seems that Peter and James and John had more intimate conversations, saw more private things than some of the others. And John eventually wrote all of that down in the Gospel and spoke of it in this letter. And in both of these writings, he starts with a very similar a set of paragraphs with this massive claim. And he's essentially saying, spending 3 years with Jesus has been spending 3 years with God. That's what he's saying here. That Jesus is more than just a man. He was a man. He can be heard and seen and touched. But he's come from eternity. He's existed since the beginning. He is God. In these verses, if you look at verses 1 and 2, John calls Jesus things like that which was from the beginning, and the word of life at the end of verse 1, and the life at the beginning of verse 2, and the eternal life in the middle of verse 2. These are all phrases that the Bible only uses of God. They could only appropriately really be used of God. And one of the great things about 1 John is it's one of those books in the Bible which tells us precisely why it's been written. Some of the books of the Bible have a sort of statement somewhere that tells you exactly why it's there. So if you flick forward to chapter 5 and verse 13, page 924, here is John's explanation of why he wrote this letter. He says, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing so that we may know. In other words, so that we can be sure. John doesn't want us to live in uncertainty or doubt about God or about whether we can have eternal life with him. He wants us to know, to be confident, to be able to build our lives on Jesus and the teaching of the Bible, knowing that it's true. And the first piece of assurance, he'll give us many pieces of assurance through the letter. The first one is this personal testimony that he gives that he has met God. Now, people are sometimes desperate for assurance that God exists. People sometimes go to great lengths to seek evidence or experiences or some kind of proof that God is really there. Sometimes it can be an agonizing and heart-rending quest. Sometimes it gets completely ridiculous. So as I was digging around this week, I came across a number of pictures of claimed appearances of God. Let's see some of those. Here we go. Can you see that? Up in the clouds? Jesus in a pizza? The naan bread? Sort of made of leaves, peering down from a telegraph pole. And in a crumpled sock. I don't know which of those was your favourite. That's a silly but tangible pointer towards the desire, the hope that people sometimes have, that they'll find real evidence that God is there. People latch on to not just those kinds of things, but other coincidences, signs that may or may not be anything real, to convince themselves that God is really there. But incontrovertible evidence can seem out of our reach. We're stuck in our world with its dimensions of time and space. We just can't leave the universe and go and see if God is out there. We don't have that capacity or ability. I was thinking about this. It's as if Harry and Hermione and Ron were having a little bit of a chat and a bit of a debate, and Ron has been thinking, and Ron reckons there must be something out there, someone out there who seems to be directing things, kind of scripting their life in some way. You know, he just gets this sense that maybe somebody invented them and their world. You know, sometimes things just seem a bit too neat. The coincidences just seem a bit out there. And it feels as if there's maybe a bigger world out there beyond what they know. Another dimension or something, with somebody big and powerful who oversees things somehow. And Harry and Hermione think that Ron's talking rubbish. Where's the evidence? You know, if there is some great author out there, there's no proof, is there? And there's no way of making contact. And they're right. You know, Harry Potter and their friends, they're trapped in the novels and the films. They are completely unable to have any kind of relationship with J.K. Rowling. There's simply no way that they could decide to make contact with her. They could not step out of the pages of history and discover her. They can't hear or see or touch her. She's not available to them within their world. So even if Ron is right, and there is a J.K. Rowling, there's no way of proving it. Unless, and this is crucial, unless J.K. Rowling decided to make herself known. She could have done that, couldn't she? If she wanted, she could write herself into the story. She could appear in one of the plot lines. She could make herself present so that they could have a conversation with her and hear her and see her and touch her. And she could talk to them and explain everything. She could tell them about herself and how she wrote the novels and how they were just fictional characters, which obviously would be a bit weird and completely wreck the whole thing. So she very sensibly hasn't done that. But authors do that sometimes, don't they? They write themselves into their fictional stories, and so their characters can meet them, and it's a bit odd. Sometimes it works. But here in 1 John, we're not talking about fiction. We're talking about the real world with real people, people like you and me. But in a sense, it is very similar, because on our own, we can never find a way to God. We might have all sorts of inklings and suspicions. We might be strongly persuaded that there is a God or that there isn't a God. We might come up with all sorts of theories about him. But we, if we're honest, couldn't be really sure. Most religious viewpoints are a bit like that. Ideas or theories about God that someone's had and they've caught on. But they can't really be proven. John is saying to us, you can stop the speculation. You can end the uncertainty. There is absolutely no longer any need to theorise about God's existence and speculate about what he might be like. He's shown us. He's arrived. He's come. He spent time with us. He made himself known in person. John is saying, look at Jesus and you will see God. Listen to Jesus and you will hear God. Reach out and touch Jesus, if we could, as those first disciples did, and you would be touching God. Now, I take it, if you hear those concepts, you can see how massive and earth-shatteringly important this is. If you're a Christian, presumably you already believe this stuff, that Jesus is God, that he came to the earth. But can I just encourage you to take a moment and remind yourself of how huge this is. how utterly vital and life-changing this is. Don't get used to it. Don't take it for granted that in Jesus, God came to this earth to visit us. And because of that, you get to know him in person. That is amazing. Never get tired of that. And if you're someone who's not sure about God, you're not sure about Jesus, hopefully as well, you can see how massive this is as a claim. If this is true, then your search is over. If this is true, then Jesus is your God. You can be sure of that. He's the one who made you, and you need to come to him. You need to seek relationship with him and find your purpose in him. Because if this is true, that's what life is about. Now, take a moment to talk to a person or two next to you. You've heard what John has claimed in these first couple of verses, that he personally has seen and heard and touched God, and he's seeking to persuade us of that. How would a skeptic respond to what we've heard so far? Take a moment to talk to each other. How would a skeptic who is yet to be convinced respond to John's claims? Take a moment to chat about that. Who wants to volunteer some of the things you've been talking about? What might skeptics say in response to this?
John was nuts.
John was nuts, yeah.
Red Revelation, I mean.
Yeah, John might be nuts. Yeah. Anything else?
Harry Jones was written by John.
Harry Jones was written by John, yeah. Yeah. Keep going.
It's all made up.
Could be all made up, yeah.
Science explains the universe now. Why do we need God?
Yeah. Imagine you could be convinced that this was really written by John at the time that he said that John really was there. What might we still say? Yeah. How do you prove he was God? Absolutely. Why do you think he was God? Yeah, absolutely. One of the big ones that comes to my mind, and we'll try and deal with lots of those that we've said as we go through. One of the big ones is, that's nice for you, John, but I wasn't there. You say you've met God and seen him and heard him and touched him. How am I supposed to assess that? John, you might be mad. You might be lying to me. This might be something that's been written as a conspiracy. I wasn't there. I can't weigh this up for myself. I don't know if that's part of your reaction. You think I just live at the wrong time in the wrong place. It's lovely to hear that God could be seen and heard 2,000 years ago over in Israel, but I missed it, and nearly everybody did, and frankly everyone living in the world right now missed it too. So even if this was evidence back then, it might be hard to see how it helps us now. I don't know if that's how you feel, some component of that. And I agree with you, if that is how you feel. You sort of put all your sceptical responses together. At first, it does seem like an impossible hurdle to really benefit from what John says he's experienced. If Jesus was God, then it seems that he's returned to heaven. He's not making himself available today for seeing and hearing and touching. So I want us to look at what John says next in terms of how he connects his claim to have seen God with us. So have a look at verse 1 again. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard and seen and touched. He says at the end of verse 1, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it and testify to you. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now you can see the significant verbs there, proclaiming, testifying. John is offering his experience of God to us as evidence. He says he's seen God and is able to proclaim that to us. The other word, testify, is even stronger. It's legal language. It's the terminology of eyewitness testimony. So John is saying that he was there. He was one of the privileged few to hear and see and touch God. And he has the role of proclaiming that to us, of passing on his eyewitness testimony. That's part of why he's writing. Question, is that convincing? No, I don't think, not on its own. Honestly, if that's all it is, if all we've got is these first couple of verses and John saying, I've seen God, you should believe me, that in and of itself doesn't convince. If that's all there is, then the best we can say, well, maybe he did have an experience of God, but I that's not much good to me. Lots of people have said they've experienced God, and some of them were nuts, and some of them lied, and I've got no way of knowing which category John falls into. And I hope that that is your reaction, really, because we don't want to be naive. We don't want to naively believe things with no evidence, do we? I don't know about you. I've always had a sort of skeptical approach to lots of things. My first degree was in physics. In some respects, I've been trained by that to think a little bit like a scientist about some things. And if you think about how science works, you don't build a scientific theory overnight. If a science experiment is done and produces a strange, unexpected result that doesn't fit with what you believe about the world so far, the first reaction to that weird result should be skepticism. Did we get something wrong? We need to check the experiment. We need to try it again. We need to test it. Not just once, but over and over and over again. That's what scientists do if they get a weird result. They test it. They check everything. They try it again. Try to find the same result in different ways to try and confirm it and reproduce it. You ask a million questions. You check everything. You test everything. And only when the evidence becomes overwhelming, you get to the point of saying to yourself, this weird result seems to be genuine. We've got to take that seriously. We need to alter what we believe and change our theories. That's how science works. Now, a lot of people would tell you, and I'm sure you've heard this plenty of times, that the scientific method is opposite to faith. Science is about checking and testing and discovering facts. And faith doesn't bother with that and sticks to fiction, or at best, speculation. I'm sure you've heard that over and over again, especially in the media. Science is fact, faith is fiction. So do we have a problem here? Is John just making a bold claim? He wants us to jump in by faith, but there's no real legitimate reasons for doing so. Now, I want to suggest that there is much, much, much more to this than that. Obviously, if these few verses were the total extent of John's claim, then I hope we would all walk away. But this is not in itself the evidence in these couple of verses. This is John's invitation to listen to the evidence. Because when John says he proclaims and he testifies, he's putting himself out there, offering himself for scrutiny. That is what happens to eyewitnesses in court. Their testimony is questioned and challenged and carefully scrutinized because the court needs to assess the trustworthiness of the witness. Are they reliable? Do their claims stack up? Do they help to put the conclusion of the court case beyond reasonable doubt? It's got to be analyzed. Now, I think that is why John uses this language of testimony. He's not saying you should naively accept what I say. He's saying, treat me like an eyewitness in court. He's inviting us to push hard and test and weigh and question and assess, which surely we need to do. Because the bigger the claim, the bigger the need for evidence, and this is about as big a claim as you could possibly get. So John is inviting us to assess his claim, but can we actually do that? Is there evidence that we can work through? I'm going to ask you to talk to the person next to you again. Can we assess John's claim? Is there evidence that we can work through? Take a moment to discuss that. Okay, let me interrupt. Who wants to chuck out some ideas? Where did you go for where we might look and investigate and assess? What came to mind?
Google it.
Google it and see what you get. Could be a random selection of results. Yep. Anything beyond that?
So there's internal evidence in it. You can weigh it up and see, is it contradictory to itself? Is it contradictory to the rest of Scripture? Does it make sense? Does it make sense of life? Where we came from, probably, or where we're going, what our purpose is.
So there's a question of coherence within Scripture. We'll talk about that in a second. Does it make sense with life? We'll maybe touch on that in a moment as well. Yeah. Anyone want to add to that? Where might we go to look and weigh and test?
That's kind of the evidence, you've got other eyewitness accounts.
Yeah.
Which we have in the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. So the Gospels of Jesus, written by John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yeah. I'm sure you know the extreme skeptics today would say, no, of course there's no evidence of God. Richard Dawkins or a Stephen Hawking, with their very sort of boxed in science only mindset, would say, there's no evidence for God because you can't do a scientific experiment and discover God through that. But I want to ask you, do you believe in anything that happened before you were born? Presumably, yes, you do. But if you do, then strictly speaking, that is outside that very narrow box of scientific evidence. You can't actually go back to that time in history and rerun it and test to see what happened. You have to rely on other kinds of evidence, documentary evidence, written testimony, archaeology, and so on, lots of historical kinds of evidence. And there are some things in history that we can believe in very, very, very confidently. Of course there are, because of the overwhelming, but non-scientific, strictly speaking, evidence. So, back to John, where do we go to assess his big claim? Well, for a start, he wrote his gospel, an account of his time with Jesus, which he clearly intends us to read and think very, very carefully about. It's one of the four gospels in the Bible, as we said. The Bible presents Jesus' life from the standpoint of eyewitnesses. So we haven't just got these couple of verses in 1 John to go on. John is expecting us to analyse all that's in the Bible about Jesus. And I want to mention three things about the Gospels in the Bible that I hope will help us realize that the case for Jesus can be built with solid evidence. Many people, many of your friends, I imagine, would say, of course there's no evidence, the Gospels can't be trusted. Let me suggest three fairly foundational things about the Gospels that point towards their reliability as evidence. And these kind of move from least important to most important. So starting with, in one sense, the least important. Number one, as history, the Gospels have proved incredibly reliable. So loads of the names and the places are verifiably correct. You can look at the geography and it's right. The people that it mentions who are in positions of power that we know from other literature, they're correct. And whenever we can verify things in the Gospel using other sources, every single thing there checks out. People have even done research on tiny little detailed things, like apparently the frequency of names. So 2,000 years ago, in particular towns or regions, there would be people would be named in certain frequencies. There'd be a certain amount of Jameses or Johns or Levi's or whatever, proportionally speaking, in the population. And somebody has done the work and proved that the Bible is precisely right in the proportions of names in relative to the geographical locations. That's quite a bizarre thing to research, but he's done that. And there are loads of things like that. In other words, whenever the Gospels are talking about something other than Jesus, they are extremely accurate. Now, that's a good thing to know. That's the first thing, the least important of the three. The second one comes back to what Adam said about the Gospels in the context of the Bible. And it's this: the Gospel events are the fulfillment of ancient promises. The events of Jesus' life are extraordinary and need good evidence to persuade us. But they didn't come out of the blue. People who witnessed the events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and so on, they realized that they were witnessing the fulfillment of promises that had been made centuries previously. And we've got all of that in our Bibles. We've got the books written before Jesus, hundreds of years before him, containing detailed promises about his identity and his purpose, precise descriptions of his family, his birthplace, his life, his character, his death, his resurrection, and into even more detail than that. And then, sort of in the middle of the Bible, there's a 400-year gap. And then there's the New Testament, which show what happened to fulfill all those promises. So John and the other writers, when they wrote down what happened in Jesus' life, they quoted those Old Testament promises over and over and over again, saying, look, it had to happen this way to fulfill Scripture. It's been promised for hundreds of years. So that context of the Gospels within the Bible's pattern of promise and fulfillment over and over and over and over and over again is, I think, a hugely important and massively compelling part of the reason to trust the accounts of people like John. They didn't make it up. They just saw God fulfilling his promises. That's the second thing. The third and most important reason that we might want to consider the Gospel evidence as deeply reliable is that the person of Jesus is uniquely compelling. And this relates a little bit to what Adam said about is it real? Does it make sense of life? It's not just about historical facts and places and people. It is about a person, Jesus Christ. Now, if you think back to the person that you were thinking about at the beginning, the person you know best in life, some of your knowledge of them will be connected with times and places and so on. But knowing a person is much more than that. You know them. You remember their character and their quirks and their opinions and their emotional reactions to things. Those personal things are a massively compelling part of our knowledge and our memory of somebody, of a person. And I think I can tell you very confidently, without question really, that there's no one as extraordinarily compelling in all of human history and all of literature than Jesus. There is no one as compelling as Jesus. His insight and his wisdom have transformed the world. He is endlessly fascinating. He's endlessly challenging. I don't know about you, I think the idea that a bunch of fishermen from Galilee colluded and came up with Jesus is utterly laughable. Utterly laughable. You don't have to believe the miracles yet to think that. You just read Jesus and hear what he says, what he teaches, encounter his wisdom. People have, I think, quite rightly said that if Jesus was not God, then whoever made him up would have to have the mind of God to do it. He is so compelling. So, yeah, the third thing is the compelling character and wisdom of Jesus himself. Now, those are just some of the reasons that I thought might be useful to think through. That we can go to John and investigate his claim seriously. He's not expecting us to be naive. His proclamation and his testimony is open to scrutiny. And many of the best minds in history have found it utterly compelling. I don't know about you. Some people, this might be you, their reaction is, that's all very well, but I just don't have the time to investigate all of the religious claims out there. You know, you're telling me about Jesus, but someone else will tell me about something else, and someone will tell me about Mohammed, and someone will tell me about Buddha. That's a common reaction, I think. You probably see that in people you know. You might start to be convincing about Christianity, and say, but I don't know how I have the time to just weigh that up against all the others. And I think we need to say, really? On the one hand, these are matters of ultimate meaning and purpose and life and death, so quite important to find time for. But also, in all seriousness, there is only one contender if we're thinking about someone who is God on earth becoming a human being. There's only one contender. Other people have said that, but their claims have been obviously ridiculous and ignored. Jesus is the only person in history to have claimed to be the one creator God of the universe and to have been taken seriously by billions. There isn't any competition on that. And so we need to say to people, come on, can we urge you? Let's take up John's invitation. Let's scrutinize this. Can I urge you, if you haven't done so, ask all your questions. Put him on the spot. See if his testimony is persuasive. Because I think it is, overwhelmingly so. Now, the last thing. We've talked of John's experience of God, having seen and heard and touched him. We've talked of John's proclamation of that. And we've mostly talked in terms of deciding whether it's true or not, weighing and testing claims, figuring it out, whether John's claims about Jesus are true. Now, truth is very, very important. I take it you don't want lies, even if they're comforting. You want truth. I hope so. But John doesn't leave us just in that fairly dry category of truth versus falsehood. What he finishes with in verses 3 and 4 is wonderful. Let me read 3 and 4. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John's inviting us not just to weigh up the truth and accept it, but to discover fellowship and joy. Fellowship, a little used word, generally in society these days, apart perhaps from Fellowship of the Ring, which gives a sense of what it means. Fellowship is a sort of relationship with a purpose. That crew, the Fellowship of the Ring, came together and became great friends with this great task, this great quest. And John is writing here about the ultimate fellowship. He's calling us to it. And that fellowship is first of all with the apostles. So middle of verse 3 he says, so that you may also may have fellowship with us. He's saying, join us, join the apostles. In what? Why would we join the apostles' fellowship? Well, at the end of verse 3, he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, listen to my testimony, the apostles' testimonies about Jesus. And if you come to Jesus through that, then you will have fellowship not just with us, but with God himself. With the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You'll be drawn into relationship with God. So this is not just belief and assent to a set of facts. It is that. But it's much, much, much more than that. It is about a relationship, a fellowship. So a relationship with a purpose. We find ourselves with a purpose to love God, to live for him. And when you think about humanity and the problems that we face, how many of our problems as human beings are connected with relationships? We have dysfunctional relationships, we have isolation, we have loneliness, we have breakdown of relationships, we have breakdown of trust. When people think about dying, one of the greatest fears is that they'll die alone. Lack of relationship or broken relationships are so massive in the problems of humanity. And John is saying, come and meet the God that I have met, and you will have the ultimate relationship for which you are made, and be in the fellowship that gives you purpose. How many of humanity's problems are related to lack of purpose or confusion about purpose? People around us are often confused and listless and frustrated and in fear of failure and not quite sure what life is about and what they should pursue. Maybe we feel the same sometimes. And this is what we're made for. This relationship with God, with the purpose of knowing him and living for him. And so, the result of all of that is joy in verse 4. John says, we write this to make our joy complete. It seems that he and the apostles have found immense joy in knowing God through Jesus Christ. And the only thing that will make that joy even more complete is to tell other people about that and for others to come and join in that great fellowship with God. Last week we were in Psalm 84, as Tom mentioned, and we encountered amazing lines of longing for God. Lines like, how lovely is your dwelling place. We read of a longing and a yearning for God. The writer of the psalm said, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Why? Well, because that relationship, that fellowship is what we're made for. It will be ultimately all satisfying, full of joy. So this is an amazing passage, I think. It gives us great news. There's no need for doubt or uncertainty because God has come in Jesus. And John can testify about that to us in a way that we can investigate and assess. It's open to us. We're intended to scrutinize it. And then as we see what is true, we can come to him and live for him and receive the fellowship and the joy that we were made for. This is a fantastic passage, isn't it? I'm looking forward to taking us further into 1 John and all the assurances that it is going to give us. So let me pray. And then I believe, after I pray, are we singing and then coming back to questions? Is that the idea?
Yeah.
Great, let's do that. Father, thank you so much that you have not left this world in ignorance about you, that you are not silent, that you are not hidden, but that you have come to us in Jesus, that you have spoken to us in him. And Father, I pray that you would help us to have great confidence in that wonderful fact of history, that in Jesus you came. You've been seen, you've been heard, you've been touched. And Father, we pray that that would change our lives, that we would be able to be absolutely certain of the reality of your presence, your existence, and our relationships with you. Pray that we would find that fellowship, that joy, that we would find deeper fellowship and joy as we live our lives knowing you better and better. In Jesus' name, amen. Do be reflecting and thinking as we sing. There'll be a chance after that to come back with any thoughts, comments, questions about what we've heard so far.